Well, let's turn for our first reading in the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Quite a passage, quite a chapter. Well, let's talk about, let's maybe go piece by piece. For this cause, what cause? The cause of the Gentiles being brought into the church as full covenant members, not needing to first become Jewish before they can become Christian, right? They are brought into the same body. And so that body is that one new man in verse 15 of chapter 2. That one body in verse 16 of chapter 2, that one house that is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So that's what Paul is building on when he says, for this cause. Notice Paul calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. We must remember that Ephesians is one of the prison epistles that Paul is writing from Roman house arrest. As prisons go, that in those days, it's a pretty cushy gig. He's got his own private hired house. He has a soldier that he is with all the time, or shifts of soldiers that rotate. He's able to receive visitors. We know about that. We know that he received Onesimus, that Luke was with him, others, and so on. So not a bad deal, and we also know from the first chapter of Philippians that because of Paul's consignment to the household of Caesar, that the gospel had been proclaimed in Caesar's house in Rome. And so there was great advantage to this situation that Paul had. He calls himself here the prisoner of the Lord, and he is certainly, he has every right to do so because he is restricted. He cannot leave Rome until he is tried and then released, or simply released by fiat. And the Bible doesn't tell us how he was released. Many of us believe that he was released and that there was a second imprisonment later in his life that led to his death, his being beheaded in Rome by Nero. So he is speaking to, quote, you Gentiles, the Ephesians. And let's remember that Paul was there, as we remembered last week in Acts chapter 19. We see him in Ephesus planting the church there. That's where they cried out for the space of 2 or 3 hours that great is Diana of the Ephesians over and over again. All right, so Paul has introduced something here, this make of twain one new man, that is something that was not anticipated. In fact, Paul will say that it was hidden from the sons of men. It was not evident, even from the Old Testament scriptures, a competent study of them, that there is an advancement to God's own revelation in the revelation of what Paul calls here a mystery. And let's make sure we understand what the word mystery means. Mystery doesn't mean something that is hidden necessarily. When we read about the, quote, mystery in the New Testament, really what we're reading about is something that was hidden and now revealed, right? What has been revealed here? Well, first of all, the apostle will talk about the reception of the mystery. How did he receive it? He received it by direct revelation. By direct revelation. Paul, as an apostle, received direct revelation from the Lord. In fact, that's what it means to be an apostle. It means that you have a spiritual gift of receiving direct information from heaven, infallible information. Paul will talk about that, remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he was transported into heaven and saw unspeakable and heard unspeakable things and so on. Right? So Paul will say, first of all, this mystery that I'm about to reveal to you, it didn't come from my mind. I received it by direct revelation from God. This is what it means to be an apostle. There are people running loose on the landscape today that claim to be apostles, but they're not receiving direct revelation. They are no apostles of Jesus Christ. Then he'll talk about the character of the mystery, the character of it. That is, that it was hidden for a time, but now revealed. The revelators of this mystery are the apostles themselves and prophets. The apostle will call himself as a minister, a steward of the mysteries of God, bringing out those things that were hidden and now revealed. And so here he is speaking as one who ministers unseen things, things of the Spirit and doctrine and correction and in reproof. However, as an apostle, he received this particular mystery, and he'll go on to tell us what that is in just a moment. That is in the substance of the mystery. We have that in verse 6, that the Gentiles will be fellow heirs with the Jews in the same house under the same covenant. It's not a separate situation for Jews than it is with Gentiles. We still have trouble with this. We still haven't come rightly along in this way. That is, that there are still folks in the Christian church that believe the way of salvation for Jews is different than what it is for Gentiles. And that is a grave error. It's a grave error. It is destructive of the gospel, truly. So, we want to make sure we understand what Paul is saying here. Everyone comes through the same door. We'll remember Romans chapter 11. How many olive trees are there? There are two. How many of them, however, are saving? Only one. Only one olive tree must be grafted into that domesticated olive tree, whether Jews or Gentiles. Those branches that were broken off by unbelief can be grafted in again. But it's the same tree. There are not two trees. There are not two ways. Now, this was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and some of the privileges that Gentiles enjoyed under the Old Testament were very large. In Exodus chapter 12, we'll hear that if someone was circumcised, if a Gentile came into the nation and took the covenant, was circumcised, that he was, with regard to his ecclesiastical privilege, as one born in the land. That's what Exodus 12 tells us. Now, because the land itself was typical of their heavenly inheritance, he couldn't have the same kind of interest in the land that the Jews did, because the land had a special understanding that it was a part of their heavenly inheritance. And so at the end of every 70 years, what happened? All of the borders went back to where they belonged. But in between those Jubilee years, Gentiles could and did own land in Israel. In fact, if you were a poor Israelite, you could sell your land to a Gentile in order to work on that land serving him, to work on your own land as a servant, serving the Gentile to whom you sold your land in order to eat. Right? That you would have to come into some straits to do that, but that was a relief that the Lord gave to those straits. But then, at the end of the 70-year term, everything went back to its borders, and it re-inherited your land. But notice, it was every 70 years, and so we're going to understand that, rightly speaking, as a landowner, you're only going to get to do that once in the course of your life. In Numbers chapter 15, verses 13 through 16, Moses there talks to the Gentiles that are in the midst of the land, and he says that there's one civil law for them and for you. One civil law. There aren't two laws. There's one civil law for them and for you. Now, because in our own nation we have such a difficulty with the way we have administered immigration law and so on, we should stop and take note that the Gentiles that we're talking about there in Numbers chapter 15, they are law-abiding citizens. They're those who have sought to come into the nation to worship the true God and become one with that land. That's a lot different from what we see today, where folks come into this country or other countries and want to bring their country with them into that country. There is a name. We have a name for that. That's called invasion. That's not immigration. Immigration is when you move somewhere and you take on the manners and customs of the place that you go. And that was allowable in ancient Israel, even among Gentiles. Okay, so we see that. So the substance of the mystery then is Gentile inclusion into the household of the covenant. And although there were precursors to that in the Old Testament, it was still not fully and explicitly understood until the apostles and prophets of the first century laid that out in such clear terms as we have here in chapters 2 and 3 of Ephesians and elsewhere. So now we have the herald of the ministry. And that's the Apostle Paul himself. I'm a herald of the ministry. I am to make that mystery known. And it's not an honor that he took to himself. He is the least of all saints and a persecutor of the church. But it was by the working of God's power that he was put into that position to be a herald of the mystery. Then we'll have the preaching of the mystery. And the preaching of the mystery is nothing other than preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, is how he puts it. Christ and his gospel, Christ and his substitutionary work, Christ and his standing in our place, Christ and his righteousness, Christ and believing on him. That's preaching the mystery, that those unsearchable riches of Christ, wherein all men are invited to come and take part in Christ and be next to their brethren in the church, full brothers and sisters with them, not second-class citizens, not that the Jews should look down their nose at the Gentiles because we were here first, right? It was right that the gospel should first go to the Jews, as Paul will tell them, and yet, seeing you put it far from you, we go to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. They will hear it. Okay, and then the fellowship of the mystery. That's next. The fellowship of the mystery is participation in that mystery. Not only is the mystery to be revealed to the Gentiles, but they are to participate in it. That is, they are to become partakers of the household of faith. We, remember, we are, most of us Gentiles here, we're in the first century, we would have been on the outside looking in. Yet, now here we are drawn near by Christ. We share in that mystery. We are made partakers of the covenant of grace. And it is to this end, then, that the apostle has been sent to the Gentiles, that he has been empowered to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. So remember that he was once one who would have excluded the Gentiles, but no longer. Now he is the herald, the preacher, and he is setting forth the fellowship, the koinonia, the participation in that mystery, even by Gentiles. And finally, that this is a revelation of the manifold wisdom of God. God did it this way to reveal his manifold wisdom, and by the way, not just to us, but to the heavenly principalities and powers as well. They have an interest, don't they? They have an interest in this mystery, in this fellowship, although they themselves will never experience redemption. Never. They don't know what it's like with regard to an angel to fall and be restored. There's no such thing as that. Angels don't get that grace. They are confirmed, either fallen or elect. And so what do? They look upon how it is that God has taken corrupted sinners such as we are, and through this very mysterious process, he has brought together Jews and Gentiles into one house, all believing and resting upon Christ Jesus by preaching his unsearchable riches. And so the Lord is displaying his manifold wisdom to men and angels in this fellowship of the mystery. All right, so those 12 verses there, they are sort of like a parenthesis, right? In verse 2, Paul begins that parenthesis, and then in verse 12, he ends that parenthesis. Very interesting that all of that is in between. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And then he will pick up in verse 13 by saying, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you. All the stuff that was in between had to do with them being his brethren in Christ at the revelation of the mystery. So now Paul will do what any good preacher would do, that is that he will break into a doxology. Breaking into that doxology, what is a doxology again? It's a few short sentences or clauses that give praise to God. Doxology. And so notice, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, and so on. But we have to understand that in between that doxology and where he closed there, he's going to pray. He's first going to pray, and in confidence of that prayer being heard, he will break into that doxology. Now let's think about his prayer for a moment. What does Paul pray for beginning in verse 14? For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, in the context of what we're talking about here, verse 15 is very important, right? He's not the God of the Jews only. He's the God of Jews and Gentiles. The whole family on earth and in heaven is named. God is as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and Father of all, Creator of all, head over all, sovereign over all. And so he prays, Paul does, that the Ephesians, really all Christians, would be granted to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's the first request. To be strengthened by the Spirit of God with the might of God in the inner man. I was meditating on that this week as this last week, often what I'll do is I'll sit down on Monday and I'll read the four chapters that I'm supposed to be expositing the next week, and so I can mull on them throughout the week and I'll review them. You know, isn't that what we need? To be strengthened in the inner man? Don't we come into this world completely weak, unable to believe what the Lord has proclaimed in the gospel? Unable to believe that there is even judgment coming? We come into this world, we put all of that away from us. We are weak in our souls. We cannot rise up to, excuse me, ladies, for this phrase that I'm about to use. You'll understand what I mean. We can't come up to the manly faith that we ought to have. Taking hold of Jesus Christ by faith. Recognizing how weak and lost we are. We need strength in the inner man if we will take hold of Christ savingly. And we won't have that unless it is supplied by the Spirit of God. Beloved, what a prayer to pray for one another, that we would be strengthened with the might of God by His Spirit in the inner man. Notice what this is unto then, as Paul follows on. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Notice, we need strength in our hearts for Christ to dwell there. Christ is not going to dwell in the darkened hearts of the reprobate. Those hearts must be changed. They must be strengthened. And so this is what we pray for one another. That Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love. Beloved, we can't be rooted and grounded in love with weak hearts, not weak-heartedly. We won't have confidence in the Lord's love. We don't come into this world with confidence in the Lord's love. We come into this world confident that we're sinners and that He's going to squish us. There's a fearful expectation of judgment. It takes a strong-heartedness to love and to know you are loved by the Lord. This is what we pray for one another. Notice what else he says. That you may be able to comprehend with all saints. So now, notice this strength of heart has an understanding, a comprehension to it. It's not just palpitations. It's not bare knowledge, but it is knowledge. There is a particular comprehension that our hearts must be lifted up and strengthened to take hold of. And so what does he say? That we might know the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. And then he'll say, which passeth knowledge. It's interesting that he would pray for knowledge and then say it passes knowledge. But we've heard this before. We know what we're talking about here. What Paul is saying here is that while that love of Christ, while that grace, while that mercy, while that faith, while all of those things are beyond us being able to comprehend them, to truly encompass them, it doesn't mean that we can't know something truly. Right? We may not be able to know God's grace comprehensively, but we can know it truly. And this is what Paul is praying for. And then that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. You talk about fellowship of the mystery. There's fellowship. That we have the Lord in us and us in Him. Right? Just like Jesus prayed in John 17, that they may be in us, right? I and thou, thou and me, that they may be made one in us. This is that fellowship of the mystery where we are drawn near and in that creaturely way made partakers of God. Now we need to be careful. Eastern Orthodoxy is flexing its muscles these days. And their understanding of a passage like this is that we actually become God. There's a process, a theotic process that they teach, where creatures take on divine property. Okay, we want to disclaim that as a horrid error. The Lord will not share His glory with another. There will not be divine properties given to creatures. Creatures remain creatures. Yet, notice also that there is a kind of communion with God, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. That is, not the fullness of God as he is in himself, but the fullness of God that we can receive, that we might be advanced to the highest estate that a creature can be advanced. This begins now and ends in glory. And yet it never ends. So, now we come to the doxology. And what a fitting doxology it is after what we've just read. Now, to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Notice, that's that same power that he prayed for that we would have earlier, that it would be brought down to us in the inner man. And so finally, it is unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And so what Paul does there at the end is the same thing that he did. Well, where is it? Somewhere in verses 9, 10, or 11. No, it's in verse 10. What the Lord has done in all of this movement toward his people, toward the church, is he has lifted us up, strengthened us, lifted us up, and put us on display. You see that? Notice verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, by what God does in the church, the manifold wisdom of God. And then unto him be glory in the church. I would like to translate that in keeping with verse 10, by the church, by Jesus Christ, throughout all ages. And so, beloved, we have a mission. What is our mission according to Paul here? It is indeed to be strengthened in the inner man, to understand that mystery, to come together as God's people, that we might be lifted up and put on display, that the glory of God would be manifest in heaven and in earth. What a great passage. Let's stand and call upon